In Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter, Jesus prayed this prayer, "He who has ears, let him hear." That's my prayer this morning. God's Word, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Let's pray. Father, you alone. I so often identify with Thomas. And he is recorded in the Gospels as saying, "Lord, to whom should we go? For you alone have the words of life. No other fount, no other way, no other name." And so this morning, Father, as we study your word, may your name be proclaimed. May your truth be lifted up. And may Christ be glorified. Lord, I ask you in these next few moments truly to use me as your servant. God, speak to my heart, even as you speak to the hearts of those that we've gathered here together with this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be in the 19th chapter as we look at Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry and what that means. The message this morning is entitled, "Don't Miss." And it kind of builds on where we're going to be going the next several weeks. This morning, don't miss the tears. Next week, don't miss the walk. And we're going to take a little different look at Easter, okay? I'm going to give you a kind of a spoiler for Easter Sunday. Newsflash, Jesus has risen from the dead, okay? All right? And April 1st, this is the greatest April Fool's joke of all time, isn't it? I mean, if you think about that, you know, Satan put him in the grave, you know, sin, dead, 3 days later, April Fool's, okay? And so we're not going to really look at the resurrection next Sunday. We're going to take for granted that the resurrection happened. But there's something else that takes place on Easter Sunday. That afternoon, Jesus walked with the disciples, two of them who should have known him and seen him and missed him. And so the message next week is don't miss the walk. The fact that Jesus Christ wants to walk with you every single day. And then we're going to go into some ideas about targets, okay? And when you're shooting at a target, you don't want to miss, okay? Whatever if you're shooting spit wads at a target, you want to be sure you hit the right person with a spit wad, okay? And if you're in a restaurant shooting ice through your straw, right, guys? You want to be sure you hit the right person, okay? Don't miss the target. And so we're going to talk about some targets that come up. But this morning, it's don't miss the tears. And so I want you to think for a moment, what is it that can bring a tear to your eye? For some of you, you can cry at the drop of a hat, okay? I mean, you can watch a McDonald's commercial and cry, all right? And that's just who you are. That song, No Other Fount, Laurie can tell you this. I have probably listened to that song over the last, because Melissa sent it to me last Monday and said, or Monday a week ago, and said, "Hey, this is a song I'm thinking about making a cornerstone for our Easter service. What do you think? We'll debut it on Palm Sunday." And so I listened to it driving down the road, and I had to pull over and wipe my eyes. And so I listened to it probably, no joke, since last Monday a week ago, probably 200 times so that I wouldn't be bawling like a baby by the time I got up here, okay? And that's the way some of you are. Some of you can cry at the drop of a hat. And it's kind of like, as men, we don't want to admit that. You know, and somebody says, "Are you crying?" And you say, "No, the sun's in my eyes." You know, and the reality is you're inside. And then there are some of you, and really in Scripture, the Bible talks about two different types of tears. One of them is that first tear, okay? It is the tear of just, you know, kind of a personal cry. But the other is an all-out sobbing, wailing, your body is, you know, heaving, and your face is distorted, and everybody around you knows that you're weeping, and, you know, it's like a West Texas thunderstorm that makes, you know, rivulets run in the cotton fields. I mean, you're pouring it out. And so as we think about that, the Bible talks about these two different types of tears. And the Bible itself is this unique collection of writings. I mean, I want you to think about it. Over 40 different authors over a period of over 1,500 years writing, many of them with no connection to one another. And yet, in different eras and different times and different lives, they all write exactly the same story from Genesis to Revelation. They are consistent, telling the story of God's love for you and for me, for imperfect people, and for His desire that you and I might know His one and only, only begotten, never to be duplicated Son, Jesus Christ. And that in knowing Him, our life might be made right, restored to what He desires, restored to what He wants for you and for me as we seek to walk this life together. I mean, think about that. Some of you who are a little more mature in your faith, and that's a polite and politically correct way of saying those of you who are older, okay, you remember when we were in school, we used to play that game, telephone. You know, we don't tell kids to play telephone today because they'll actually pull out their phone in class. But that game telephone would be where, you know, the teacher would walk up and they would whisper something in Brandon's ear. And his job was to pass it around the circle, whispering to the next person. And it was to teach you to pay attention to instructions. And we couldn't go through 12 people and get the same thing that was said on the front end all the way to the end. But 40 different authors over a period of over 1,500 years write one story. Why? Because Paul writes to Timothy and says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. You see, the Bible is God's inspired, God's authored, God's breathed out word, telling His story of a man named Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, who came to this earth and lived a sinless life, holy and perfect, and voluntarily gave up His life that you and I might be reconciled to God. And it's that story that we pick up part of the account today in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 19. And it's the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem the final time before He will be crucified. And there are two different occasions in Scripture where the Bible talks about Jesus weeping. The first is recorded in John's gospel in the 11th chapter at the tomb of His dear friend Lazarus. And the Bible says Jesus wept. Probably to me one of the sweetest verses in all of Scripture, because it identifies the fact that Jesus Christ Himself has shed the same tears that we have shed through the loss of a loved one. And so Jesus is there with us. He weeps. But that weeping there, while it is emotional and deep, it is a private weeping. I mean, people can see that if they're looking at Him, but nobody really would know that Jesus is weeping if they weren't paying attention. You fast forward to this account, and I want you to get the mental image of what's taking place. Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the last time. He is riding on a colt in which they have placed their cloaks. It is a symbol of being a king. And the people want Him to be their king. They want Him to bring peace to them where they are. But they want Him to be their king like they want Him to be king. They don't want Him to be king the way that God wants Him to be king. And so they're throwing the palm branches down. They put cloaks on the donkey. They're taking their garments off, their cloaks off, and they're throwing them down. And Jesus is riding in. And all the while, they are shouting and screaming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to God in the highest." There is a celebration of His authority. There is a celebration of His kingship. There is a celebration. People, I mean, it's like being at a pep rally, okay, for tech. I mean, there is all this stuff going on. And the Bible says Jesus is weeping. But this isn't a private weeping. These aren't private tears that He's controlling. This word here means this is an all-out wailing. He is sobbing. His face is distorted. His cries are audible. His body is shaking. And what I want you to get is that they don't connect it. They miss it. I mean, they saw him cry. There's no way that they couldn't be laying a palm branch as the colt's coming by and not see visibly that he is shaking. So why the tears? Was it because of the cross? No. You see, those tears are going to come later in what we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. So why the tears? The tears came because God's heart was breaking for people who refused to see. And for people who, in seeing, put their own desires ahead of what God wanted for them. So this morning, my challenge to all of us is that we don't miss the tears. And that wherever you are, the reality is God wants to move us closer and closer and closer to His reality of the you that you were created and designed to be. And so this morning, my prayer is that God would move us and that we would open our hearts, that God would give us His eyes and His ears to see, and that He would move us to where you and I need to be. So if you have your Bibles open this morning to the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, if you would stand with me this morning as we honor God's Word as we read it together. I'm going to begin reading in verse 36 for context. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near, he saw the city. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. You may be seated. May God bless his word this morning as we study it together. Four types of tears we're going to go through real quick. Okay, I already had somebody ask me. They pulled out my outline and said, "Hey, double-sided on an opportunity to go to the Final Four Sunday?" Okay, listen quick. Okay, we're going to roll through this. Okay, all right. I'm a sports fan too, okay? So you'll put your ears on speed. We're going to roll through as fast as we can, all right? There are four types of tears that Jesus sheds. And the first tear that it talks about here is the tears of missed opportunity. You look in the first part of verse 42, and Luke writes saying, "Would," Jesus' words, red letters, "would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Jesus was talking to them, and what he was saying in the context is, "I wish that you would have nailed this down. I wish that you would have understood. I wish that you would have heard. I wish that you would have known that you know that you know. I wish that you had made this a foundational part of your life. I wish that even now, it's not too late, even now there's an opportunity for you not to miss the opportunity. Oh, how I wish," Jesus says, "that this day, right now, you would have known the things that would make for peace in your life." And that attitude, that understanding of make for peace, is that thing that would have set them right, that would have fulfilled them, that would have let them understand the contentment that God has. And we seek and pursue that contentment in a lot of different things. But what God says to us through His Word is this: "I want you to know peace. And these people were sitting there, and not only did they miss him, but they missed the opportunity for peace. They saw him. Think about it. They saw him on the donkey. They saw him do miracles. They saw him. And in the process of seeing him, they missed it. And not only did they miss it, that they were a people that the Word of God talks about who were ever seeing. They saw the physical, but they didn't understand what was taking place right before their very life. And we hear that and we think, I would have never made that mistake. If I'd had the opportunity that they had to see and to know, I would have understood. I'd have been one of the ones going, hey, pay attention, look, this is him, it's the Messiah. I'd have been right there beside John the Baptizer. Look, it's him, don't miss him, don't look away, he's the one. I wouldn't have missed it. But the reality is, you and I pursue all the things that we think in this world that will bring us peace. And in the process, we miss the opportunity for God's peace. A little more here, a little more there, a little bit extra, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. Surely this will fulfill it. Surely this will be the vacuum. This will fill the hole. This will plug it. Another relationship here, a bigger car here, faster car there, a little more money here, a little more job, a little more education, a little more of this, a little more of that. If I pursue it, surely somewhere along the way I'll find peace. I'm the same way. The other day I'd gone to the store, I was driving home, I was going down 114th, I pulled up 114th in Indiana, and I looked across at the intersection, I'm getting ready to turn left on the Indiana, I look across, and there they were, three of them, red, yellow, and blue, brand new Corvettes, and they had all been playing somewhere. And I thought, I'm past middle age. Maybe it's time for a crisis. Do I need a Corvette? I mean, you know, my uncle was here a few weeks ago and I told the story about the guy trying to get his Corvette up into his driveway. He had, just remember the picture? He had to paint the stripes so he could get it in. My uncle was here. He has three. My dad has one. Maybe it's a sign. Light turns, I turn left, I'm going, the light turns green, and whoom, 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 they come by me. Just I'm thinking, whoa, huh, huh. And then there's a police officer at the next light, so they had to throttle down. I go home and I tell Laurie, you're not going to believe what I just saw. We come to church, we could do church last Sunday, we're leaving church, we're going to eat at a Mexican restaurant, I'm driving down slide, we get to 82nd, guess what pulls up at the stoplight? The yellow one. I asked Laurie, do you think it's a sign? I won't tell you what she said. I need a vet like I need a hole in the head. But the reality is we pursue those things of this world that we think will give us peace. And in the process, we miss the opportunity of God's peace. Do you know peace? Do you know the peace of God that passes all understanding and all misunderstanding in everything that you do? Solomon, the wisest man in all of Scripture, writes in Ecclesiastes and he says, all is vain. In fact, what he says is that the pursuit of wisdom is vain. The pursuit of self-indulgence is vain. The pursuit of living wisely is vain. The pursuit of working hard is vain. If all you're doing is those things for the sake of those things. And then he writes in Ecclesiastes. Remember, he's the wisest man. God said, I'll give you anything you want. He said, give me wisdom. And he writes this in Ecclesiastes 12. The end of the matter. This is it. He says, this is the final thing. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. In other words, be faithful. For this is the whole duty of man. Do you know peace? Now, our enemy doesn't want us to know that, because the second part of this is the second part of verse 42, and it's the second tear that Jesus said, which is he shed the tears over spiritual blindness. Look at verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And so what we understand, what Jesus was saying, is these people, they were Jewish people. They had the prophets. They had the Old Testament. And everything from Genesis up into Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, everything that they had, all the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos and Jonah, all of those prophets, Micah, Habakkuk, all of those prophets had spoken and pointed, all of the Old Testament history spoke and pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. John, the last of the prophets and the first of the New Testament evangelist, says, this is him. I'm not worthy to stoop and untie his shoes. Don't miss him. He's the Lamb of God. Here he is. Pay attention. And they missed him. And so here were religious people, spiritual people, people who were searching for a king, the king. And they missed him. And what Jesus says is they should have known. But you know, the truth is we can get so spiritually blind as well that two things begin to happen. See, we get so caught up in doing our spiritual stuff. I do this Bible study here, and I do this Bible study here, and I'm praying here, and I'm serving here, and I'm working here, and I'm doing here, and I go to church, and I do, and I do, and I do, and I give, and I give, and I serve, and I serve. And we get so busy in our spiritualness that two things begin to happen. One, we begin to see everybody else's sin really, really well. See, the more spiritual I get, the more I can see your sin. I can tell you exactly where you're messing up. And not only do I get so wrapped up in seeing your sin because I'm getting so spiritual, but when that happens is, the second part of that is that I begin to miss the purpose of my faith. And so when I do that, then what happens is I look at people, and instead of remembering the purpose of my faith, I want to fix them. Husbands, any of you want to fix your wife? Do not raise your hand. You just have a friend that had a sign on his desk that says, if you want to talk about your problems, that's what your girlfriends are for. You want your problem fixed, bring it to me. I would not advise saying that in the midst of an opportunity for growth, okay? But I want to fix you. I don't want to look at myself in the mirror. See, the more spiritual I get, I can see where you're falling short, and so my desire is to fix you. And when I desire to fix you, I forget who I am. And so really, the pursuit of spirituality on my part, of God's word and what it means to me, should cause me to begin to remember and to begin to ask God daily, God, remind me that I am a person in need of your grace daily. If I'm truly in God's word and in worship and being discipled and encouraged and sharpened and shaped the way that God wants me to, what it does is it doesn't drive me to a state of criticism. It drives me to a state of grace. So that I can come alongside people and it helps me see that daily and sometimes minute by minute, I am in need of God's grace. And then what happens is I begin to be the communicator of that grace to other people. The Pharisees missed that. They got so religious. They were really good. In fact, here were these people who their whole purpose was to help other people get to God. And what they were doing is they were keeping other people from getting to God. And their system became about the system. See, systems are great if they help us help people get to God. But if the system becomes about the system, then it's missed its point. And Jesus one time was talking to these Pharisees and these scribes and in Matthew 23, right about this same time. Matthew's writing, Luke's writing, they're all writing about these events, and it's right about this same time, and Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and the scribes, and this is what he says: "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" He didn't like them either. "You travel across land and sea seeking one proselyte, and when you find him and make him a proselyte, you make him as much a child of hell or twice as much a son of hell as you are." Matthew 23, go read it sometime. See, the purpose of my sin is, or of my spirituality, my pursuit, is not so that I can see your sin. The purpose of my spirituality is so that I can help you get to God, because it's helping me get to him in grace. The third set of tears that Jesus wept here were tears over wasted religious purpose. Look at verse 45. "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Mark records this same account after the triumphal entry of his entering the temple, and he says, he adds a couple of words in there from his perspective, and this is what he says. Jesus said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." A den of thieves is where the thieves would run and hide after they had committed their crimes, so they could count their loot and celebrate their deviousness. And what Jesus says is, my house, this place, is supposed to be so filled with the Spirit that people hear and see and know me and know my Father, and they're led to him. But what you've done, instead of praying for the people, you've been praying, P-R-E-Y, on the people. But notice what he does. Look at verse 47. What does Jesus do? He cleanses the temple, and then he makes the temple a house of prayer. He teaches his word. He teaches the word of his Father so that people are encouraged, so that people are helped, so that people are healed. And what he shows us is that's exactly what a house of prayer is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a place where people can come with their wounds and with their hurts and with their pains, and they can be healed and they can be helped and they can be encouraged. So that when people come who are struggling with sin, because we are not spiritually blind, we don't sit back and go, "Tisk, tisk, tisk. You ought to be beyond that now. How dare you bring that sin into this place? Really? Really?" It can't be about the system. It's got to be about the purpose. So what does it look like? What does it look like for you and I to say we want this place, Victory Life, to be a house of prayer for all nations? It looks like changed. I'm changed. I'm different than I used to be. And God's not done with me yet. And I'm not who I ought to be every day or any day, but I'm not who I used to be. I'm changed. And my marriage has changed. Is it perfect? Not yet. And my parenting is different. Is it perfect? Not yet. But that's what it looks like to be a house of prayer for all nations, where change takes place in my life and in your life and in your life and in your life. And what happens is, it begins to be what we saw this morning. It begins to be generational. So that the change that God is speaking into me begins to affect the next generation. And I don't concern myself with leaving a spiritual legacy that is multi-generational. I just concern myself with allowing the truth of God to change the heart of his child. And when he changes the heart of his child, it passes on. multiplied generation upon generation in lives, in marriages, in homes, in priorities. I don't know about you, but I want to sign up for that. When I hear the heart of my Savior, what I say is, count me in. And what our enemy says to us, and I love Tuesday morning Bible study because one of the constant themes is that when you are tempted, it is not a sin to be tempted. But when I waste my spirit, my religious opportunities, and when I waste my spirituality, what happens is I see somebody that's tempting, and somebody come, they're being tempted, they come and they say, man, I'm being tempted, and all of a sudden I don't see that as an opportunity to walk with them, I see that as an opportunity to condemn them. See, a house of prayer for all nations means I'm coming here and I'm be honest. I don't worry what anybody thinks. I just want to be healed. I just want to be helped. I just want to be encouraged. So I can be honest. I can go to my brother and say, man, today I'm struggling. I'm hurting. And my brother doesn't condemn me or look down on me. They come beside me and with me and they pray over me and they walk with me and they say, let's go. That's what it means. And that's what God desires and wants for you and I. Everybody gets a chance to understand. A house of prayer for all nations. Now here's the deal. If we miss the first three sets of tears, there's a fourth set coming. Jesus also wept tears of judgment. Look at verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. See, notice change begins to be multi-generational. When my priorities change, when my house changes, when my marriage changes, those begin to be multi-generational. But notice also, if I miss it, that becomes generational as well. And tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is speaking all of this in about AD 30. Historians say AD 30 to AD 34, somewhere around in there. AD 70, less than a full generation, 40 years later. The Roman army is going to besiege Jerusalem. They're going to build a barricade literally all the way around the city. No water, no food in, nobody gets out. After 143 days, the walls of Jerusalem are going to be collapsed and the Roman army is going to march in. 600,000 Jewish people will lose their life that day. Everyone who doesn't die that day will be taken into captivity. Every stone of every house, every stone of the wall, every stone of every palace, every stone of every building, and most importantly, every stone of the temple is destroyed. Why? Because they missed their visitation. It was their chance. And they didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus prayed over the nation, Lord, give them eyes to see and ears to hear. There are two types of people here this morning. John's Gospel, 13th chapter, just before Jesus leads the disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane. The last thing he does, he celebrated the Lord's Supper. The last thing he does is he takes off his outer garment, he wraps a towel around his waist, and he takes the form of the lowest servant in the house, and he begins to wash feet. Peter, I love Peter. Peter's all in, man. He doesn't want a little bit. He wants the whole dose. If Peter's going to get shot with rock salt, he wants both barrels. Okay, give me the whole dose. And Jesus comes and he says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. Okay, Lord, not just my feet, wash my whole body. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't need a bath. You've already had a bath. You're cleansed. But the problem is you've been walking in the world and your feet need to be restored. And then he says, though not all of you are clean. Two types of people here this morning. Those who need their feet washed and those who need a bath. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, there's been a time in your life where to the best of your ability, by faith alone, in God's grace alone, you have called upon the name of the Lord and been saved, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, when you die, your first waking moment will be in heaven with Him. I would challenge you today that you need your feet washed. Because we are living in the world, and being washed, having our feet washed, is a reset. And there are sometimes through the day that I need my feet washed minute by minute. And then there are some of us who are here this morning, and the truth is maybe you're religious and you've gone through the motions, but there's never been a time. And if you were to stand before God today and he would say, why should I let you into heaven? You would say, well, I you run through the list. And he's going to go, no, you didn't take a bath. And I'm not talking about baptism, okay? We can take you up there and put you in the water and dunk you until you prune. That doesn't save you. Do you have a relationship to Jesus Christ based upon his grace and your faith in him alone? If that time has never come, and right now the Holy Spirit is going, hey, I've got life for you that resets you to the you were intended to be. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, then tell somebody about it. In just a moment, the praise team is going to come, and they're going to begin to lead us in a couple of songs of worship. And it's a time for us to respond. And that response can be a lot of different ways. You can come and you can kneel and pray. That's a reset. But hear me. You can't wash your own feet. Okay? And you can't give yourself a bath. That has to come from the Lord alone. So if you come and pray and you kneel and pray, ask God to wash your feet, to reset your heart. And as believers, there's no shame in that. 1 John 1:9 was written to us. 1 John 1:8 precedes it. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin as believers, Lord, I blew it. Then he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, wash my feet. And you can come and pray with one of us. Now, we're not going to pray with you as somebody that's got this all figured out. We're going to pray with you as somebody that's walking through it that needs our feet washed too. You can go to the back and take the Lord's Supper as a sign of reset. We have our deacons back there to do that. But here's another deal we're going to do today. Maybe, just maybe, there's some of you, and if this freaks you out, then don't do it. But some of you might say, you know what? I really want my feet washed. On both sides of the front, our elders are going to be there, and there's a couple of chairs, and you can go and sit down, and you can take your shoes and your socks off, and they will wash your feet. If that's what you want to do, do it. If you don't want to do that, don't do it. That's up to you. There's some of you, you need a bath. And what that means is you don't need to walk out of here today without knowing that you know that Jesus is Lord of your life. And it's real simple. We want to make it really hard. Do you believe that Jesus is God's one and only Son who died for your sin after living a perfect life? And are you willing to ask him to save you based upon his blood? No other fount, no other blood, no other name. Are you willing to ask him to save you and be Lord of your life and forgive you of your sin? If you are, then right now where you are, just tell him that. And then I want to challenge you to do what the Bible says. Tell somebody. Because the Bible says we are to profess him before men. So tell somebody. You can come tell one of us. You can go tell one of our deacons. You can grab your friend and say, hey, I just asked Jesus to be Lord of my life. We want to talk to you about baptism. We want to talk to you about what it means to grow, give you a Bible and some ways that you can begin to grow in your faith. You need a church home, and this is where God's leading you, and you want to be a part of a church that's going to do everything in its power to be a place that is a house of prayer for all nations that's just based on change. Come. As God leads, just tell him yes. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you are God and there is no other. And I thank you that Christ is Lord and that Christ is my Savior and that Christ is my authority and that he conquered sin, death, and hell through his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection to eternal life. And that is a promise that you make to me and to all who will call upon your name and be saved. So God, I just ask you in these next few moments to move us. Use us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That you alone will be glorified in all that we do. Speak, Father. Move us where we need to be moved. That we can be the you, the me, the I that you designed me to be. Restore us for your glory. And I pray that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand in a moment and worship. Robert's going to be here.